When you got your notebook, last time you were here, I asked you about that cookie cutter. But did you get the sticker, the name tag thing that says helper? Did anybody get that? Well, why don't you talk to Jim on that, because we really need to get one of those buttons. Because you see, there's two classes of people in churches. There's the helpers and the helpees. And we're here because we want to be helpers, because it's bad if you're a helpee. Helpees, I mean, their life is a mess. Whereas helpers, our lives are together. And helpees have lots of issues. And sometimes they're frankly embarrassing when they bring them up in church. But then helpers, we work past our past, and so there's no problem with us. So we're looking for tools. We're just looking weapons, in a sense, to use on the helpies. Another thing that's important to know is that we don't want to give the appearance that we're in the helpie category, because we won't be able to minister at church, because they don't let the helpies minister in their gifting and everything. Can't trust those people. But the helpers, they get to really be ministering. So I'm glad that we have a room full of helpers here. But be sure to get your button so that you'll keep it straight. That your job, like my job, if I'm thinking in this vein, is to get stuff to straighten people out with. Because we're straightened out. Yeah. There's some word in scripture about arrogance. And I think that would be good to apply to where my mind goes when I think that way. Because, and it's really sad that we've allowed ourselves to set it up in the churches that there are those two categories. I always have to remind myself, there's one category, those who are being sanctified. Some of them have a few more bullet holes in them than just other people. But it's really no different. And because we made this, we're dichotomous in that realm, because we said there's helper and helpees, not only does it lead to spiritual arrogance, but what do we do if we suddenly notice, like we're sitting in a class, somebody talks about something and we know, we get all stirred up inside. And we go, well, I know what that's reminding me of, but I thought I dealt with that. I thought I got that straight. Well, if we're a helper, we have limited options. Fatigue, you know, combat, or camouflage fatigues are the best option. Because you need a facade to say, I'm not a helpie, I don't need any help, I'm okay now. Well, there might be another way if you erase that whole dichotomous view and just say that we're all being sanctified, so that we don't have to fuss with facades, and we can just say, well, I can be an encourager and a helper in the right way without having the two categories, the messed up people and then the rest of us that are okay. You know. Judging from your nods, they know you've probably had some of the same thoughts I have, where you really almost take pride that you're a helper. And you hope to high heaven that you never fall into a helpy category. And if anybody gets near enough to you to spot something in your life, you have lots of, like I do, lots of coping things to push people away. And you want to say to them, well, don't you realize I am a helper, not a helpy? You must have me confused. And by that, we don't allow an avenue for God's grace to further healing in our life, because we don't want to be one of the dreaded people. Maybe we could each have an impact in our church of beginning to see that attitude crumble by having a refreshing honesty and refusing to use Christianese and other vocabulary to hide behind, so that we can pridefully say that we are a helper. I'm thinking of writing a new book. It's called I'm a Mess, You're a Mess, We Must Be Leaders. Because, you know, we're a messed up bunch of people, I'm telling you, as leaders. I don't know about you, but, you know, I have friends that are in missions. Here's this missionary for 30 years. Here's this person over here. Here's this counselor. Here's this marriage counselor. The marriage counselor, is the attack against their own marriage is really intense, so they're having marital problems. Well, if they're stuck in this helper, helpy stuff, they're in the world hurt because there's nothing they can do about it. I'm supposed to be the one that has it together, right? I think that, we also decided we'd add another phrase. I'm a mess, you're a mess, we're poverty stricken, so we must be leaders. Okay. One of the things that we're praying comes out of this, even for Makayla, myself, and the prayer team at home, and as for you guys as well, is that by Friday, we all would be changed in some way. And that has to do with repentance. So I always, like, I think God really applauds when I leave a seminar or something, and as a participant or a speaker, and he sees that I've allowed him to change something in me to make me a better minister. Because I would rather just collect things from my head, really. It's safer that way, you know. It wasn't just Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It struck me the other year. It wasn't just them. They had two trees. The tree of knowledge that carries with it the illusion of control. Being in control. I know I've got facts. Or the tree of life. And we think it really was a poor choice for them to choose. They went for the knowledge of good and evil. And yet I find myself when I'm in conferences, if I don't watch it, I'm just collecting knowledge. I'm not doing anything with wisdom. And to me, the way I get it to be wisdom is I'm having this third-person dialogue always when the speaker speaks and going, Lord, what do you think about that? That seems strange to me. Our Lord, I can see that in my life. Would you remind me of that after this thing so I can really talk to you about that? You know, so that he's sort of this overall wonderful counselor. There's a concept to teach us how to be better counselors. Some of you I've seen last year, or this past year, what was it, 104 when I was there last time, I think? Everybody's complaining about the cool weather, and I think, good, you know, we've been praying that the weather would cool up. But I was thinking, okay, if I meet the same people, and some of you I met a couple years ago, if I meet the same people now, what would please the heart of the Good Shepherd about us? What would be different about us that would really make God smile? And the phrase came to mind that we had grown in grace. And then I thought, well, how do you know if you grow in grace? A graceometer or something that tests, you know, how much the grace level is. Because I find an incredible parallel between how I'm able to extend grace to the people I'm ministering to and how I am free to accept God's grace for myself. If I'm stingy with grace for them, sometimes it's because I don't understand what forgiveness is about in my own life. So I haven't allowed God's grace to flood my life. So I thought, well, I know there are, you know, two, if we're going to grow in grace, there are two sides to the fence. We talked last time about the buckets of grace that we had available here when we had this class last time, for people to pick up on their way out for themselves and for the people they minister to, that would really be much more effective than static cerebral information. So I thought, well, it's like there's two churches. You know, we mentioned the word lead foundation, which you want to have, but we're talking about going to a place in our relationship more important to us than our being. They can, you know, performance and all that other junk. So if you have the first church of the legal, it's over here, and they just understand. And I'm really hoping that I am growing further away from this over into this area, because that, for me, I find that has to be the foundation of my ministry to hurting people. They don't need, I mean, skills are good. There's no problem with using skills between self-reliance and total realization. I have nothing to give these people that come into me. Unless I can, that's what I see my ministry as. I'm on one end of the stretcher of the paralytic. They're just on different ends of this. Of a stretcher to get that paralytic close, break down the barriers with them to him. So so that they, but over here at this, the First Church of the Legalists, I figured these are good markers. The things that I'm really focused on and intense about are words like, accountability. Now, if that's what top shelf, I prefer to exchange the word accountability for biblical connectedness. So if we've seen such horrific examples of flesh-based accountability, but to talk about biblical connectedness, how are we supposed to be connected to each other to be ensure that we can give them a heads up if there's deception up ahead or whatever? I mean, you can't even go there. You can't let yourself make a mistake. The fear of man is real big over here. You know, well, what are they going to think of me if I exhibit some healthy tendencies? You know, what if when, well, I can't do anything about it, to find a godly brother or sister to interact with? Over here in Grace Chapel, there's that connectedness, and the word that comes to mind, if I'm growing in grace, I'm less of that and more of this. I'm overwhelmed by His goodness, mind making mistakes. There's a powerful learning thing that happens when I make mistakes. Fear of making mistakes. I trust that we can all start talking about ministering to people who've been in sexual and spiritual abuse with that foundation of being grace dispensers. You know? And it doesn't mean that we don't call a spade, but what it means is we let the Lord define what a spade is and then tell us when and how to call it a spade. So, let's jump into things. I'd like to read with that first topic. Later we're talking about sexual and spiritual and verbal abuse, but we're first starting with counseling the suicidal. And we start on page Q1, but I'm glad that they gave us blanks on the back, because I have some notes for you that aren't on Q1, but we are going to Q1. So. But first, I'd like to read from the book Laura. I don't know how many Jim has out there, but this was originally titled The Chained Lion, and it's my autobiography. If you have come from a deeply wounded, shattered background, this isn't necessarily for you to read. It's for people who want to understand more what are the spiritual implications and emotional implications in the lives of some of the people that come to us. And when we get overwhelmed by their woundedness, our option is either to blame them, like, well, must be they don't really want to forgive people, or must be they're not really wanting to read the word, or whatever. Which sometimes is true, but in the blanket statement, it's not good. And it also helps us to choose to understand a little bit more and be like Job's friends before they started talking. I don't think they would have gotten in trouble with God if they hadn't talked. Because the first 7 days they did the perfect thing. They came to him and sat with him. So, it helps, hopefully it's helpful to people to understand, because this is, my background is similar to some of the most wounded people that you minister to. Number one, it gives you hope, because as I tell my friends, I'm almost normal. So there is hope that even the most devastated life, God can do anything He wants. He can build even anything that there's not much left standing. But this deals with, I'm chosen the area that I wrote having to do with my lust for suicide. So if you just want to listen for a minute, and also you see in this, hopefully, God's graciousness. When your life or the life of one you minister to is held on only by a thread, God can make that thread very strong. And even with mistakes being made by those they come to for help, God's still in charge. He can use that and work in the middle of that. Suicide. It's the only answer. The little brown prescription bottle I've stolen is sitting here on my desk.
The pills inside rattle as I shake it. It would be so easy, so calming, so final. No more terror, no more anguish, no more wrestling with invisible things. The escape plan of death has never worked before. God has never let it work. I begged him, yelled at him, pleaded with him to let it work, to let me die. But each time he says no. Maybe this time he'll see that death is my only answer. Sometimes when you're on the edge of sanity, leaning over the pit called death, a strange giddiness comes upon you. I can feel that now as I half-mockingly make my plan. Even a prisoner gets one phone call. I'll call a pastor and tell him what the problem is. If he says he can't help me, then I'll tell myself. As I speak these words to myself out loud, there's a lightheadedness, a desperate kind of humor that seems to take over. It's as though I'm drunk and making a game of trying to stay alive. The yellow pages of the phone book have a familiar smell as I turn to the section where all the churches are listed. Each church includes the name of its pastor. I close my eyes and run my finger slowly down the list. I open my eyes. My finger has stopped at Reverend Joseph Beale. In my confusion, it seems logical to call this man, whom I've never heard of, and ask him my question. When he answers the phone, I check to make sure that he is really a pastor. He tells me that he is, so I go on to explain the reason I've called. This may sound strange to you, but I have a problem. It's not a mental problem or even an emotional problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem with wicked spirits. They're inside of me. I know God has the answer, but I don't know how to find it. If you say you can't help me, I'm going to end my life. My words sound so calm, so unattached from me. I sound like an uninvolved reporter instead of a desperate person about to murder herself. You know, he says, I think there's a lot of that kind of thing going on in the churches these days. We really need to be more on top of this, on spiritual warfare, but I'm sorry, I can't help you. I can't help you. I can't help you. The pastor's words are like an instant tape recording in my head. Maybe he didn't understand me. Do you realize I say that if you say you can't help me, I'm going to end my life? I try to make it very clear. Yes, and I feel very badly about that, but I'm afraid I can't help you. Even when you're straddling the dividing line between life and death, there seems to be at least a little part inside that wants to live. As the pastor ends the call, that part of me has just died. But just as I'm putting down the receiver, I hear his voice again. Wait, wait, he's yelling. I move the receiver back up to my ear and listen. I was at a missions conference last month, he says. And I heard a missionary from Africa speak about the witchcraft there. Maybe he can help you. I'll try to contact him and ask him to call you. In my confusion, I haven't really understood how dramatic this phone call has been. It's as though the Lord has carefully protected the thin spider web that has been connecting me with life. As I cautiously give the pastor my phone number, I see the little bottle of pills. I push the little bottle of pills back away from me. I put them in my desk. At least for now, I'll wait on my plan. Help me, God, help me. By reading that, hopefully, you can sort of get a very bird's eye view of some of the thought process that go on. Not necessarily that I was like that, but in the life of someone who is so hopeless that the only option they see is death. Now, what I'd like to do in real practical terms is to look at what kinds of things is that person thinking and experiencing, and then what can I do when they're sitting me in my there in my office, or I'm the other one on the end of the phone call as a pastor, and someone calls me with that situation. It's kind of helpful to think through, well, what would you have said to me that point? And hopefully we can give some real practical ideas of some things to look for, even in discerning, is this a very serious thing? What's going on here? Where is this motivated from? And how can I get them to the point and to the connection with the way, the truth, and the life so that they will choose life? Because that becomes your job right then, is to encourage them to choose life. So let's look at some questions. These, as I said, you might want to jot down on one of the blank spaces in your notes. How are those who are on the brink of suicide thinking? What kinds of things are going through their minds? We're going to look then at what forces could be working against them. And finally, is there a difference between suicide attempts made by those with chemical imbalances versus those who make attempts because of spiritual issues or emotional issues that they're dealing with? On the very first one, let me see what's on this slide here. Nope. All right. Let me fill in some of the blanks here. That's the fourth question. On that first one, what are those who are on the brink of suicide thinking about? Probably the biggest word that you could write down is hopelessness. There's this incredible hopelessness that has pushed them past being able to even want to stay alive. We'll be talking about the difference between a chemical imbalance that is the foundation for this hopelessness, or a chemical and spiritual issue, or simply just a spiritual issue, but hopelessness is always there. There's often a devastating depression. And again, we'll make the difference between a chemical thing and an emotional spiritual issue. One of the things that you know they're believing is that my only option is death. Because the destroyer entices them, regardless of what's the foundation of the hopelessness, with the lie that death is better than life, because at least you don't have to be in pain anymore. When there's a non-chemical based depression, hopelessness, and suicide attempt, when that's not the case, there's always deception. And that sounds like a harsh word, but all I'm saying is such things as believing that death is the answer for me. The only way out of my pain is death. Death is better than life. I don't have any more ability to go on anymore. The verse that says that God won't take us through things that are too much for us. When he says that he'll make a way of escape in the middle so we can bear it. When he says that though we pass through the waters, it won't overflow us. That's not true. You know, there's a deception that has come into their life. Well, if you're good at lobbing spiritual hand grenades, what you do at this point is throw a verse in their direction. God works all things together for the good. Choose life. Now, what's wrong with you? Why can't you choose life? That really plays right into the enemy's hands, the despair that's already there. It talks about a different thing than spiritual hand grenades, using the word for that in Proverbs. It talks about truth and wisdom, and it says it's like a jewel in a setting of gold, a context. And I found it's much more effective to ask the Lord, how can I give these people a context first? And then speak the truth to them in a way that's something different than something that will blow up in their life. Basically, what I'm trying to point out is you can't logically convince someone not to kill themselves. You may be able to use truth, like, well, you know, I care so much about you, and I've walked with you and seen some of the awfulness of what you live through. I would be so sad if you gave up before you got to the good part. You know, that's like giving them a context. So you can do things like, well, you know, your children, I know, would be very confused. You want to be careful with that and not making it a guilt thing that pushes them further over the brink. But you can use logical thoughts. But what I'm saying is, I've heard people be mad at people who, I know one lady put a, I sat next to her and I noticed she was writing a note and she stuck it in the collection plate when it went by. Well, I found out later from the pastor's wife that she had sent a note in the basket that said, I'm going to kill myself this afternoon. And the pastor's wife was so mad at her, trying to get attention. You know, I mean, what was she, another the same dear lady, the pastor's wife, another lady in the congregation had made a suicide attempt. She had had a chemical imbalance. She had a brain disease. And the pastor was, the wife was saying to me, she is so selfish. All she thinks about is that, what is she thinking about a kid? So what I'm trying to show you is that to bring up logical reasons or to browbeat the person with, no good Christian should try to commit suicide, or whatever you want to come up with, it does very little. Let's look a minute at what forces might be warring against them, that second one. Satan's name, one of his names is the destroyer. I believe that Satan is always involved in giving suicidal thoughts or suicidal, encouraging suicidal attempts. Does that mean then that everybody who wants to commit suicide, you race them to a deliverance ministry, they cast out the demon of suicide, and then they're fine? No. I wrestled with suicide, I would have to call it a lust for suicide, for about 4 years, 30 years ago when the Lord brought healing to me. Before that, did I have a demon of suicide? Yes. But not everybody who comes there has opened the door, or it has been opened, as was in my case, the generational thing, for such a stronghold of the enemy of death and the destroyer that there was a demonic presence there. It really comes down to the issue whether, say that you realize that there's demonic stuff involved and that have maybe even not initiated the suicide stuff, but have certainly, Satan has enticed them to go ahead with it and mock them and interpreted what you're doing with them as, you know, well, they're discouraged, they don't think they're getting anywhere, so see, there is no hope. You know, it's feeding with all kind of lies. But the real question is, there is whose God is stronger. The fact that they have stayed alive long enough to come to your office shows the kind of miracles that God does in desperate people's lives to keep them alive. The Lord brought real spiritual freedom to me and then lots of emotional healing, and I began working 30 years ago in our church. It was back during the hippie generations, and so many people were street people that just really didn't even have any basic skills on life, you know, there's flower power and everything else. So our church had different houses of discipleship, some for the men, some for the women, who were in their 20s and just were coming out of the drug culture and had real intense discipleship. And one of them, they all had names from the Bible, and one of the ladies' houses' name was Elam House. Elam is an oasis in the desert. So I moved into Elam House, and we began having others move there that I was involved in discipling. One of the ladies' names was Zora. Her parents were from Hungary. And she was very demonized. She had been involved in ritual abuse and stuff like that. Very emotionally shattered, been in and out of mental hospital. And my friend Karen and I were praying, or were talking at the table one day, and Zora came in from work or wherever she was, and she walked over to the knife stand that was attached to the wall and took a big butcher knife out and then proceeded to get down to a bedroom. And we had all indications, we were really rocket scientists that day, that she may be involved in harming herself. Well, I stood up as she went by and blocked her way and was encouraging her to agree that her God, Jesus Christ, was stronger than the forces that wanted to harm her. And there was a demonic presence there glaring at me, but she walked around me and went into her room, and we heard her push the dresser in front of the door. When Dr. Bubeck talks about desperate prevailing prayer, that's the kind Karen and I did at the table for about 20 minutes. And then we heard the dresser push away from the door. And the door came out and put the knife down on the table. When you've been in the front seat like that, in the theater, the cosmic theater, and seen who really is the most powerful God, you really begin to realize how little we can do to keep a person alive that really wants to die. So I see my role in those cases as the enemy is warring against them, to model the heart of a good shepherd in such a way that they begin to think, maybe I should choose life, and then go all the way to choosing life. What's the difference, our third question was, between suicide attempts by those with chemical imbalances versus those who make attempts because of spiritual or emotional issues? I don't mean to sound black and white, but at least from what I've seen, those that have chemical imbalances often succeed. Those that have spiritual and emotionally based suicidal issues, that's not necessarily the case. Why do I say that? Right now in your brain you have serotonin going around and norepinephrine and other neurotransmitters, whether you like it or not. It's not anti-Christian to have serotonin in your brain. It's called being human. And that gives you a sense of well-being. When you're under stress, that level and some other levels drop, the serotonin gets sucked up very quickly. That's why after an emergency, even physically, you feel a mess. You know, and you need some time to recuperate. They did autopsies on people who had committed suicide. I don't know how many they did in the study. But 100% of them had zero serotonin in their brain. You hear of these cases of teenage daughters in Christian homes, and there's been some problems, there's been something going on, but they're doing well. They've even talking about going to college. They planned that for a weekend to go away, and they're just really looking forward to it. And then the mother finds that she's hung herself in the bathroom later that afternoon. What in the world is that about? Was the enemy involved? Yeah, he always is involved in suicide. Was he the main cause? No, he jumped on the train. And the train was an unrecognized, in her case, an unrecognized mental illness, an imbalance in the chemistry. One of the ladies that we know is just a wonderful person. She's a schizophrenic, so she takes medication for it. And when she's on the medication, it's fantastic. There's no bizarre behavior, similar to some of the things Jeff was talking about, but when she's off it, she's very bizarre. But she has a ministry to other people with schizophrenia. It's called Dragonfly Ministry. And I asked her once, why do you call it Dragonfly Ministry? And in her black and white thinking, which often is present if there's the chemical imbalance of schizophrenia and then the medication that helps with it, she said, well, I was listening to Dr. Dobson talk about how dragonflies eat mosquito larvae before the mosquitoes hatch and pester people. And she says, you know, Satan messes with my people. And he tells them lies. So when I bring them to church and teach them and disciple them and bring them home from the group homes one at a time over the weekend, and they tell me, I help them sort out things, and they tell me something, and I'll tell them, that's a stupid idea. Or, no, that's a true idea. No, that's stupid. And the effective ministry that she has to work with people who she can understand the terror of being betrayed by your own mind. You can't even trust your own mind because of some imbalance. She was telling me about her church. The pastor thought that nothing was spiritual warfare, that this demonic stuff, if you're a Christian, Satan leaves your room alone. The Holy Spirit is sort of like Tupperware, you know, you're sealed and you can't get anything else in there. And I haven't found the Tupperware verse yet, have you? So he didn't think when his daughter came to him, the teenage daughter and his wife, just saying, you know, I think we both need some help because both our daughter and I are just so depressed and I don't know what it's about. Well, he didn't think. He just, you know, told her to straighten up or whatever. He didn't have any grace bucket and it was in reach there. Because it would impact, obviously, his ministry. I mean, your wife and daughter can't be going nuts if you're a minister. It looks bad in the, you know, from the pulpit. So he downplayed it. Well, then he heard somewhere about a biblically based spiritual warfare. But it probably was a mark of his personality because then he flipped the other way and everything became spiritual warfare. So much time was spent in casting out demons from his wife and daughter. Was that part of the problem? Yeah, probably. Probably a minor part. And when that didn't resolve the problem, he just accused them of not being willing to surrender totally to God. And they asked if they could go for counseling. They wanted to, they just, you know, this something is getting desperate here, especially the young daughter. She was about 14 or 15, I think. Very, very desperate, Mom. It ended up that he just kept refusing. You know, he said it's a spiritual issue. And he came home one day to find from the parsonage for lunch that the daughter had shot the mother and herself. And looking back at it and viewing the other members of the family who had been diagnosed with mental illnesses and who had all these other symptoms, it, in all likelihood, it was a mental illness imbalance in the brain issue. Unfortunately, again, now the pastor has left that church, but now the church has swung back to nothing in spiritual warfare again. We'll be talking later today about spiritual abuse. That's a good example of it. Inadvertent. I mean, we're trying to do the right thing. We'll be talking in a minute about deception and that. And I don't want us to think that we have to be totally nervous, like, what if I wreck somebody's life, you know? If you decide that I'm a mess, you're a mess, we must be leaders, then you think, I don't have anything to give these people. I learned some skills, Lord. Which tool do you want to bring out of my toolbox in this situation? Fully recognizing that mine is a plastic hammer and a plastic saw, and you as the carpenter have the real hammer and the real saw. I'm imitating what you're doing. And I want to show the heart of the Good Shepherd to this person. Our third question was, does everyone who talks about or attempts suicide have a demon? I think we've already mentioned that. Well, maybe not. Let me just say a couple of things. I mentioned that in my case I did, but it doesn't always mean that the enemy is that. It's so much in control that there's that residence there. You know the gift of discernment that it talks about in Scripture? It says discerning of spirit. And I personally don't believe that that's a gift that's been put on the shelf by the Lord. And sometimes when you're ministering with deeply wounded people, ministering as a ministry team is one of the most powerful ways. And having someone with a gift of discernment on your team is helpful. How does that work? Well, to me, the gift of discerning of spirits, it isn't that when you get in a group you go, oh my goodness, look at everybody's got demons, or that lady over there's got demons, you know. It's within the context of when you're ministering to someone and something happens, there's an emotional overwhelming. It's having the clarity in your spirit. I think there's something going on here more than just the emotional overload. I think there's a spiritual aspect to this. And there may be a spirit involved. Well, what if you're not ministering as a team and you don't have the gift of discerning spirits where you're out, you know, out of luck? I'm not an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. But I had an amazing experience 30 years ago in Germany where I felt that the Lord I was going over for medical treatment, that the Lord would have me intersect with the life of a person in a dramatic way to present Christ. So when I would go someplace, I'd say, well, Lord, is that person here? Do you want me? What do you want? I don't know what I'm not ready. But sure enough, the Lord led me to that person. And the way I saw the Lord present Christ, the wound, the stretching out his hands, and the reality of Christ's sacrifice to this guy, I was functioning not in a spiritual gift as an evangelist, but my need of the moment that the Lord had led me into was to be able to evangelize that person. So he gave me the ability to do that, even though that isn't my spiritual gifting. And I don't think we need to say, well, I'm not going to be able to figure out which is which because I don't have the gift of discerning the spirit. Because if the Lord put you in that space, says he will make us adequate ministers. And if we're an adequate minister, we'd have everything we need, right? It wouldn't be, oh my goodness, I left my briefcase home and all those good notes from IBC are in it. And without that, I'm nothing. I don't know what to do, you know. We never find ourselves in that position. On this regard, if a person comes and it's very, very suicidal, and you feel that there's a demonic involvement in that, you know, do you start talking loudly and, you know, getting red in the face and commanding things? Sometimes there's a place for that, but I much more, you know, many of us came through the power encounter things, and looking back we think, boy, I had lots of zeal without knowledge maybe there, because I thought that always it had to be this one way. But just to see the authority that you have in Christ, you don't go that route. I would much prefer teaching the person to stand in their authority and deal with any demonic stuff there. Because how does a demon leave a person anyway? This is a little rabbit trail, but it's not extra charge. This is what I see in Scripture. Demonic presence in a person's life becomes weakened and eventually leaves when so much truth is pumped into that person's life and they choose truth and they're strongholds for truth and they're discipled so intensely and so in the Word that there's no point in the demonic force being there. But there are other cases, especially where there's generational stuff where that spirit was sent to that child or, invited in. We have even teenagers who we come in contact with who, you know, have encounters with spirits and guiding spirits, and the spirits say, can I come in? And they say, sure, if you give me power and all that. Well, what about those? They were definitely invited in, so I think they need to be definitely booted out by the person. Otherwise, they're thinking that I'm the hocus-pocus deliverance person that has the authority, and the demons are really scared, but I'm only in there for 20 or 45 minutes, and then so the demons tell the people, as soon as you leave here, we're going to pounce on you and really make it worse. But if I can show them, you know what? You and I and Corrie Ten Boom did and Billy Graham does all have the same spiritual authority, or whichever person you know you view as a godly person. Or this demon, it's no big deal. The disciples fell into the deliverance focus. And there are times for what we would sort of call classical deliverance times, but I think those are more rare than we really think they are. But the disciples fell into that mode when they came back and they said, you ought to see this, God. I mean, the demons are scared of us. Wow. We have authority over demons. And he says, well, don't get so excited that you have authority over demons. I mean, why wouldn't you? You know, you're in Christ, you're in me. But why don't you get excited that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, I would accept that doesn't seem real powerful. And so I'm into power and control. Well, no, I don't want to say that. I'm not a helpie. So if you're talking to the person about suicide and you sense, oh, there's a powerful presence there, I can sort of see behind her eyes that this is there. As you talk to the person and nothing you say penetrates, it's as though that demonic presence is preventing any absorption of truth. As the Lord leads, sometimes I make the person aware. Are you aware of, you know, just like a rage or something going on inside of you? Or I'm wondering, I'm not sure that that's you, all you. Would you mind praying and asking God, is that thing me? Rather than me tell him, I don't think that's you. Because one of the things that happened is the other way, they're able to engage their will and choose to interact with God, choose to go to God, choose to hear from God. And inevitably, when they pray that, they go, no. And I think that's a demonic presence. I think that's wicked too. And so I just ask them, do you want it to stay there? And they say, no. And then I say, well, why don't you tell it to get out of there? And they usually say, well, I don't know how, or whatever. And it's not a formula, it's just encouraging them. Well, if it's true that you're united with Christ and the enemy is under your feet and under his feet, and it says resist the devil and he'll flee, why didn't you make the choice to evict that being, that wicked spirit? And sometimes at that point, there's too much interference and they go mute or something. I don't know if you've had that happen before. If that happens, I just say, well, why don't I pray, but you repeat the words inside as loudly as you can. But the normal case is that they're able to pray. And I just have them basically say something like, you know, anyway, I open the door to this demon, I close it now in the name of Jesus Christ. Basically, they're taking back any ground they gave. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command this spirit to leave and go where Jesus Christ sends him. I refuse to allow it to stay in my life. One of the things you can do is model a lack of fear of the demonic for people. Because the enemy seems really strong, like a boogeyman inside, because he's into the power trip of displays of power instead of strength. Unspoken power. And sometimes with that element gone, and then I pray for healing for the person, Lord, that the areas inside where death, the spirit of death or whatever else was so strong and the desire for death was embraced by this person, we ask you now to fill those places with your truth, fill them with your Holy Spirit, that he could be in charge of those areas. That reminds me, well, I think my phone is up here, so if it goes off, we're in trouble. Will a person who commits suicide go to heaven? Should I assure them of this in a crisis? I've met people that have come to me and said, you know, I just want to commit suicide so much and just do. The only thing is that my church teaches that it's a mortal sin, and so if I kill myself, I won't go to heaven. What do you think? Well, you may not agree with the rest of the theology of the church, and you are very tempted to say, well, but the Lord has never let me do that. He lets me speak truth. Say, well, as I understand the word, there's no unpardonable sin except rejecting Christ himself. So I don't believe that if you commit suicide, you wouldn't go to heaven. But I'm wondering, why do you think that that's the only option? So I right away put it to where the deception and the lies are. You know, there's no other hope. I've tried everything. I have no more energy to fight or whatever. Because that's what I see the words say, so I can't fudge on it in a plastic effort, thinking that whether they stay alive or not is all up to me. It never is. What should my response be if someone I'm working with talks about killing themselves? Well, we could freak out and, you know, and make it seem like no good Christian would ever even think of that. What are you thinking? You know. But I think there's a better way to do it. Two foundational responses, don't panic. You know, like I said, the fact that they're there and still alive shows that God has them in his hands. And the fact that they're there telling you about it means, like, remember when I read that little part inside that did want to stay alive and that covered up by the 98% that didn't want to stay alive. That place inside has come to you for help. Communicate that you're taking their words seriously. I don't know who said it, but I have to say it probably could go on a show of the America's most distorted quotes, and that's, people who talk about suicide don't ever commit suicide. I don't know who said that, but that's not true. Not at all. Are there people that talk about suicide to get your attention? Yeah. What percentage is that? Well, probably about 1%, based on what I've seen. And even in that, it isn't that you minimize it. But because, remember, the Lord has brought them to you for a reason, right? So he has something to speak through you to them. Well, what should you do? Well, if you look in your manual on Q1, there's some pages here. I'm not going to go through and read them now. You can hopefully take time to read them later, but I just want to point out some things. This was, by the way, from a training manual that another lady and I wrote for the leaders in a discipleship program for hurting women called R&R, Rebuilding and Renewing. And so we wanted to prepare the team members, how do you deal with suicide or these other issues? It was basically just crisis intervention. Under that, you can see on page Q on battering, what to do. And then we had the hotline for domestic violence there. The next page, and again, please read it later, divorce or child custody issues that came up in the class. Then issues of suicide. Under that, too, it says the ABC approach. This approach can be used for any crisis, not just suicide. A is achieve contact. Pay attention to what's said, listen carefully, we won't read through that. But B, just the overview, B is boil down the situation. Try to figure out, okay, what was the last straw that just happened? Because that's where you can probably start and look at. Because before the last straw, even though they were suicidal, they weren't pushed so close to the brink. So what about that has done that? And then the last is cope actively. But I want to specifically go on to Q4. Suicide and those with DID. And just read through this quickly. I don't know that everybody that works DID, dissociative identity disorder, it talks about the emotional shattering, Jeff mentioned it earlier, that happens when a young child especially is forced to participate in ritual abuse, in the worship of Satan. That's how most people get shattered emotionally. There are a few other cases where there wasn't ritual abuse where that went on. But if you can think of the national Holocaust in Germany, the same being that planned that and the supernatural level of brutality, I mean, you couldn't even think of that as a human, what the Nazis did. That's the being that's in the patrol in the home of children who grew up where Satan is worshipped and where there's ritual abuse. And that was my background. That's why there was so much emotional shattering. Not everybody who works with people with DID would agree with this, so I should tell you that up front. This is just my 2 cents worth, or nowadays, with gas prices, it's probably 5 cents by now. One of the main things to remember when helping those with DID resist suicide is to always let them know that they will be in control of the situation. That is, that you will never force them to go anywhere or do anything that they themselves do not choose to do. From their past experiences, they were most likely never in control, either physically held down, spiritually overwhelmed, or emotionally manipulated. Therefore, it's important to stress that they are in charge of their life. As mentioned before, never corner, physically restrain, or grasp the person. Also, don't make quick, unexpected movements. Always inform or ask permission to touch them. And this next paragraph, I think, is real key in terms of what should I say. Be honest with your feelings. Say things like, I would be so sad if you died. You are so special to me. You're such a fighter and have gone through so much. It would be so sad if you were to give up right before the good part begins. Help them realize that the people who abused them in the past would be gleeful if they died. Don't let them win may be a helpful reminder. Ask them if they've told their counselor. Make every effort to convince them to call him or her, but do not call the counselor without the person's permission. This is a controversial issue, I realize, but from personal experience, I do not believe that responsibility for this should be taken by the helper. The issue of trust is also at play here. Let them know clearly that without their permission, you will not tell someone else about their situation. If they will not allow you initially to contact their counselor, keep trying to convince them. Always pray with them if they are agreeable. Realize that there may be spiritual issues, lies from demonic forces at work in them. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom as to how to specifically pray for the person in this regard. A note of encouragement, I believe that those with DID are one of the least likely populations to actually commit suicide. This is because their emotional overload is not usually due to any chemical imbalance in the brain, such as in bipolar or other brain illnesses, but to emotional and spiritual damage from past experiences. Remember at all times that within yourself you do not have the women sign when they become part of our discipleship program that are in our rebuilding and renewing, just so we're all on the same page. Part of the reason we do this is the liability requirements with the church that we work in. We're under the umbrella of the pastoral care department. But if you look at, like, about the fifth computer disc down, I understand that the group facilitator, that's like the one who leads the small group, is morally and ethically obligated to discuss with their coach observation of any of the following behaviors necessitating possible intervention. If I communicate an intention to harm myself, if I communicate an intention to harm another person, I reveal ongoing physical and sexual abuse, I communicate an intention to commit a felony, I exhibit an impaired mental state. I have been advised that the consequences for communicating the above types of information may include reports that will be made to the proper authorities, the police, suicide prevention, Children's Protective Service, as well as any potential victims. And then we usually ask them to put an emergency phone number down there. This is a bit different than what I've just been describing, because this is within the church context, where this is what is necessary in the state of Colorado for those kinds of issues. I'm not a licensed counselor, I'm a discipler, I'm an encourager. So I don't necessarily have to abide by the same legal rules that each state would have. Does that mean that I just disregard them? No, they're very important. But for example, if I'm working with a person who's shattered, and one of the parts inside of them tells me, well, you know, my dad is taking me to bed at night or something. Well, I know that person's mind is stuck like 20 years ago. Well, she's just told me that her father's abusing her. Should I report that or not? Well, no, it has to be in the context of what you're working with there. But the other issue, besides that loss of the sense of control, is that overwhelming violence, and especially spiritual control, makes a person's will very passive, because nothing you've ever done or said changed anything, so you give up trying. And what I'm encouraging them to do is to be involved and say, yes, you can call my counselor, or yes, you can do this. Now, those of you that are licensed counselors have a whole different, depending on what state you're in, have a whole different responsibility. That's why I say it's kind of controversial, but as a discipler, this is what I believe the Lord has led me to do. And I've always found success, even if they said, well, I don't want you to tell anybody, you can't tell anybody, in continuing to encourage them and speak truth to them, that they have said, well, all right, you can. You know, or I've encouraged them to call. If there's a mental imbalance, see, this is a whole different category. We're not talking about that. Because there is no logical thought process. And it's not a spiritual, it's not at its core a spiritual issue. It's an imbalance. It's like if you're a diabetic and somebody says, well, you know, if you're really spiritual, you don't need to take insulin. Because spiritual people don't take pills, they don't take insulin, you know. And we'll talk about spiritual abuse later, which that's an example of. But if someone comes in with mental imbalance and, you know, you realize they're just off the wall, they're not thinking logically. Say that there's paranoia there, they think, you know, the CIA agents are in here. You know, my father was, among other things, he had Alzheimer's. He was also very demonized. But as he grew older, reality and fantasy merged together, and often we'd sit there and he'd say, well, what do you think about them? And I'd say, well, who? And he'd say, well, see those guys sitting there. Well, see, if you take that person and you try to logically say, well, I think you're in need of some help here. Do you mind if I call? But I won't call anybody unless you tell, or if he's sitting there with a gun. I mean, so chemical imbalance is a totally different category of what we're talking about. I want to make that really clear. Because we often find people who their pastor or someone in their church has told them, if you're a real Christian, you don't need brain medicine. It's a sin. It shows you're weak. You're not strong in the faith, you know. Well, when a person comes to me and say that, and their pastor or someone else has told them this, so they've gone off their medicine, and they've spiraled out of control and ended back up in a mental hospital, I often ask them, does your pastor wear glasses or anyone in his family wear glasses? Yeah. What's that about? I mean, if God is enough, why would he have to wear glasses to help his eyesight? You know, and usually because it's so facetious, I make the point to them. Or like, do you eat 3 meals a day? Yeah. Well, why, if God is enough, if you're going to carry that out, why do you respond to your hunger this way? I mean, your body is craving things because it needs the sugar level adjusted. Why don't you just trust God? The devastation that can come when that's going on. When that's going on, you don't do what I just wrote here. You find that person help because the suicide that is based in that mental imbalance, it goes past all logic and it isn't that you can't do any spiritual intervention, but it's not an emotional-based thing that you can bring truth to. Just think about it. If you stayed up for 3 days, just what that does to your brain to deplete the chemistry, the hallucinations, you know, when they do the SEAL training and other stuff, all the whacked-out stuff they could go through, in the idea, part of it is, I guess, sort of mastery over your body, or I'm not sure, but even if you just like decide, okay, I'm going to stay awake for 3 days, you'd be Looney Tunes by the time we talk to you in 3 days. You know, is God enough? Yeah. Well, what do you need to do? You need to get some rest. You need to do something to replenish the brain chemistry. Or if it's reached that point where the stress has been too great, you may need to temporarily take a medication or long-term take a medication to get that built back up. Okay. Let me give you just a couple back still on that question, how do I help? You know, what should I say? Let me just sort of summarize that. Communicate that you care. This is back on what you wrote before. Communicate that you care. Use bite-sized truth to point them to Him. Use bite-sized truth. One thought like, God cares for you. And they may probably say, well, no, He doesn't. Saying, well, you know, what I've been trying to do is help you get close enough to Him so that you could talk to Him about that. Would you mind talking to Him about that and just telling why, so that you could tell Him why you think that? But if you're going into waxing eloquent on theology and transubstantiation and all that, it's not going to do a whole lot. Each situation needs great discernment. That's one of those obvious things. Stay calm and then pray without ceasing. There are only two questions that you need to answer yes to know if you're qualified to help somebody who comes to you with suicide issues. If you can answer yes to both of these, then as the Lord leads you into those situations, you can make yourself available to be of help to someone. The first question is, are you committed to helping them find healing and spiritual freedom? Are you committed to helping them find healing and spiritual freedom? And two, can you point them to the only one who can keep them alive? Can you point them to the only one, with a capital O, who can keep them alive? I think I've got rattling going on. I want to switch gears for about 10 minutes. Does this session end at 3 or 3:30? 3? Yeah, that's what I thought. I want to go on to a topic that we sort of inserted because I think it's real important as people that minister to others that we discuss. But are there some thoughts or questions about what we were saying, comments or something you'd like to add? People must be, their sweet tooth must be talking to them subliminally. Treat time, snack time, don't ask any questions. Okay. I think it is a question that we can answer because, at least from where I am theologically, the deciding factor is, have I accepted the resurrected Christ? That determines if I go to heaven or not. The sin issue, I mean, the sin issue, the core issue, is taken care of then. Does that mean I never sin? No. So I don't see that. When it's describing the unpardonable sin in Scripture, it, to me, refers to in the context of rejecting Him. Well, I think I said that I think demonic forces are always involved when a person even thinks about suicide. He never misses an opportunity to add pain and affliction. But if it's a chemically based imbalance, did a demon cause that? I don't think so. No more than anybody who has diabetes, did a demon cause that. Are there people who look like they have diabetes, but it's really a spiritual or emotional issue? Yeah. I don't know that I've ever met one, but I leave room open for that. Discernment and deception. This should be on right next door. What comes next after that? Let me read you this. It's a true story again. The counselor wasn't planning for it to end this way. He had begun with a heart full of compassion and concern for the hurting people who came to him for help. And yet here he was, with the fruit of good intentions gone wrong. His wife, his family, his ministry, his future, all areas of his life, facing the uncertainty that comes from falling into deception, into sin. What went wrong? How did this ministry fall apart so completely? Were there any warning signs? Were there any promptings of the Holy Spirit that had gone unheeded? It had all started out so positively. How did he get here? How concerned are you about being deceived? You don't have to answer, but think on a scale of 1 to 10. If 10 is you're the most concerned about being deceived in your ministry. We could take time to talk about that, but we have to dash on here. But I guess I'm trying not to be cynical, I have to say. But those of you that minister to leadership, our ministry is mainly leadership training. There's a special kind of grace we need to find from the Lord as the years go on, as the decades go on, when we hear one incident after another of a leader falling into moral failure or deception. It's disheartening. Should we be fearful of falling into deception? No, but we should be concerned about falling into deception. Well, okay, somebody says, okay, I don't know anything about deception or how to protect myself. What does the Word of God say about deception? If you're like me. I think I have a notebook somewhere with that in it, you know, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Anyway, maybe copy down these 5 verses. These all have to do with deception. Here's the first one. It should say, let no one, instead of now. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Maybe you can just write the reference and look them up later. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. 1 John 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And you'll probably want to go back and look at the context in each of these. First John 3:7-8. Dear children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in his own In this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. This talks about self-deception, which is a whole other category of deception. What is deception? In your notes, at the very beginning, very quickly, we'll go through this on page 1 of that section. Webster says to deceive someone is to deliberately mislead into something false. What prevents deception? Discernment. That's another rocket scientist. What is discernment? To discern in the Latin, it's to recognize or find out. It comes from the Latin cernare. Mrs. Seaman would be so proud of me. Cernare, cernavi, cernatus, you know. Still can decline those Latin verbs. Which means to separate. So here comes this person, and part of your job is to discern, like Jeff said, what's spiritual, what's emotional. Oh, it's chemical. Now, it's not so that you can put a name on it, like, I feel you're struggling from bifractic pole or something or other, you know, but to know how to minister to that person. I mean, I don't think we need to go there. I don't think we're qualified to go there. But we need to discern what to do about it in situation. It means the ability to separate truth from falsehood. How do you get discernment? It's a process. You might jot down that verse. It's a spiritual gift. 1 Kings 4:29. It takes practice. Hebrews 5:14. And then the last verse, it comes through prayer. Do you pray about deception before you get in the office? Every morning you sit down and say, Lord, I know that those who oppose you and me, their leader is called the deceiver. But I refuse all fear of him and his deception, but I ask you to show me any place I may have inadvertently, in thought or deed, sort of pave the way for him to bring confusion or deception, because I refuse his deception. And you might memorize these verses and quote them, stick them up on your office wall or something, for all the spiritual forces there to see. Philippians 1:9-11. I'd like to, you can read some of the other stuff in your manual, but I'd like to just draw your attention to fill in the blanks on this, the anatomy of a deception. Do you remember about the Gibeonites? It's on page 2. The Gibeonites who came, I think you all know the story. They said, we're from far away. I mean, we shopped at just for feet, when bought new shoes when we started, and now look, they're totally disintegrated, you know. I mean, they just looked, pointed at different things. Well, what was going on there? Where did deception start? We're not going to read through these verses, so I'll have to click through about 4 slides. But it's really instructive. They overrode their initial suspicions. There was that warning bell, like, I'm not so sure. If you remember, they're very cautious at the beginning. And Joshua challenges them. You know, he tries to gather evidence. He challenges their statement. And he reminds, you know, Deuteronomy 20:17 had said, don't have anything to do with these people if they live in your neighborhood, in your subdivision. And they knew that. They remembered that. Joshua, in verse 8, starts to investigate the situation. So, something happened, and I think this, for me, is where I need to be on guard. This next thing that happened. Do you remember the Gibeonites begin saying, boy, I'm telling you, you Israelites are really, we've been hearing about your God, and I'm telling you, he's some kind of God. He is something else. I mean, you're lucky you're Israelites, because, boy, he looks like he's really a powerful God. Flattery and pride were involved. You might want to jot down Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrance contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They relied on their own human wisdom to evaluate the situation. When those people said, well, look at these shoes, they're just in tatters. Or they look, and the thing that puzzles me is they gave them the bread and they said, we took this right out of the oven and it's hard as a rock now. Well, that only takes about a day, you know, so why that was convincing evidence, I'm not sure. If some of you are Hebrew scholars, you can tell me what's going on there. But so they touched, they got their senses involved. Because it says that, you know, they looked at the bread, and they may have smelled the bread, they may have, you know, studied, and it's like, well, look, and they took something of that person. I'm sure it wasn't like they held up their shoes and go, see, they're all tattered. I have the idea they must have passed them to them, and they go, well, look, this all, we walked. I mean, this is the proof that we walked so far. So they got very involved. They took some of their provisions, they studied the evidence that they were purporting, and they didn't ask the Lord what to do. They would have, those first 3 steps, if this one hadn't been in place, they still could have recovered and not ended up in deception. How many of you have blind spots? Well, we have a few androids or unhuman people, unhuman things here. But if we're human, we have blind spots. Why are they called blind spots? Because we don't see them. I mean, we won't do it. But if you turn to the person next to you and said, what do you think is my main spiritual problem? They could probably thought, well, you just reek with pride. Or pride has taken the camouflage of inferiority in your life. Or something. Now, they may be right, they may not be right. Chances are they'd sort of be close, maybe not a bullseye. Why? Because it's obvious to other people, but we don't see it, you know. So if you find yourself ministering alone all the time, I would be more cautious about deception. You need to have a team of some sort, or a pastor to dialogue with, or prayer people, or somebody. So I have some questions for you. They're not written there, but who are my support people? What avenues of accountability or biblical connectedness do I have in place for our ministry? Is there honesty between the ministry team members? Am I a teachable person? These are good questions, not to look at and try to figure out, but ask God those questions. Especially the last one. I ask the Lord, am I a teachable person? You know, sometimes, not sometimes, a lot of times he brings to mind a question to answer my question, you know? Because when I asked him, am I a teachable person? He seemed to be telling me in my spirit, how defensive are you? And I wanted to say, well, what does that have to do with it? How much is a fear of man in your life? Now that one, I thought, well, no, I'm not fear of man. I said, Lord, is there any fear of man in my life? It's like 11 or 19 categories. You know, things like that helper, helpy idea that I have to make sure they know that I'm all right. Especially when you're from a messed up background. You think, I got to prove that I'm, and one of the ways to prove is to just jump right in there and help other people and give them the keys to success in 10 easy lessons. I was a piano professor for 25 years at this university. I used to laugh because I'd get magazines, and in the back on the one hand thing, they'd say, learn to play organ by mail in 4 easy lessons. It's not that easy. How do I handle it when people oppose or criticize me? Well, it depends on if they're right or I'm right. No, that just has to do with that same thing right away. How to open the door to deception. Cover or excuse known sin in your life. That's the open door to the enemy. You know, it's pretty scary when you're sitting across as a man, sitting across from somebody who's addicted to pornography, and you know that your hidden sin is an addiction to pornography. Wouldn't it be neat if our churches were safe places where we could find somebody who didn't have the helper, helpee, dichotomous view, and we could go to and say, you know, I'm addicted to pornography. I don't know what to do. And they had the heart of the good shepherd and lots of grace buckets around to call sin sin, but to say, okay, why this particular sin? What was there anything that you need to look back at and close the doors to where you've opened one door after the other without realizing it to a perversion in this area as opposed to overeating, you know, or as opposed to something else? Have an unteachable spirit and entertain prideful thoughts. This one, talk to wicked spirits to gain information about what to do. I know Dr. Dickinson and I disagree on this. And since he probably knows more, he knows definitely more Hebrew and probably more Greek than I do. I don't know if he's right or not, but that's not the basis of it, I don't think. If there's a resident Holy Spirit within that person, why can't we ask the Holy Spirit? If you're talking with a person and there's a demon strong up in that person, like I went to California and this lady, pastor's wife said, oh, I know you're pressed for time, I think, but this lady, we've kind of hit a roadblock, and She's a really sweet lady. She's had ritual abuse in her background, but she is so sweet. This Bonnie is just a lovely person. You're going to really enjoy. And could you pray with, you know? So, bing bong, here's the doorbell. I go to the door. Here's Bonnie, but there's a demon up in Bonnie that is just arrogant and just hating me and spewing out blasphemies at me. And I thought, well, so much for I'm going to really enjoy meeting Bonnie. The truth was that wasn't really Bonnie. So this demon is coming. Oh, you can't help her, and she's never going to blah, blah. Now, I could have decided to start arguing with that demon. Or I could have taken my authority and tried to get rid of it. If she was still hanging on to it, it wouldn't have succeeded. Or I could talk past that demon to Bonnie and say, Bonnie, I'm sure you're aware right now that there's a real strong demon right there, which I knew she was aware of, spiritual friend of his. And I know from your commitment you don't want it to stay there. So why don't you inside ask the Lord, why all of a sudden is this demon so strong? And is there any ground I need to take back from this demon? And then just whatever he tells you, go in that direction. And just affirm, I refuse to allow this demon to be here. In that case, there still were some open doors. Some of the demon didn't leave, but the demon subsided. Now, what did I encourage her to do? Get in touch with God, the Holy Spirit, to show her what she needed to do. I've decided there are three categories of people. Some of you have heard this before from me. There are charismatics and charisphobics, and then charismitals. You know, and the charisphobics, the Holy Spirit's like, oops, I don't know. Because you may see excesses in some of the extremes, so you disregard the role of the Holy Spirit. Whereas some who are charismatic, and maybe on the extreme end of charismatic churches, they can come into an experientially based approach to gaining information. And in the middle is the charismatal. And I hope that's where we can come to, that we don't minimize the role of the Holy Spirit working in that person as they're sitting there. Because the wicked spirits work for a man called, or being called the deceiver. And we used to do it early on, years and years ago, talk to wicked spirits as they came up. But it's real easy to be deceived in that arena. And my comment is, well, if we really believe that we serve the greater God, why don't we ask His Spirit what's going on and why this demon isn't leaving or whatever? So, practice the idolatry of relying on a specific method instead of relying on the Holy Spirit and His leading. Remember, this is the tongue-in-cheek How to Be Deceived manual. Respond only on the basis of need and not on discernment. Yeah, but I have this wounded and bleeding person in my front on my front door. Of course I've got to minister to them. Maybe not. Maybe if you did, it would be like parking your car in the parking lot that says, God-appointed helper. You park there quick because somebody has to be there. If I'm not going to do it, who does that? You know, that arrogant stuff is sort of on the fringes of that. But, so then the person that the Lord sent is driving around the parking lot looking for a parking space. And he or she can't fulfill their role because you're parked there. Don't question leadings, impressions, feeling, or unusual promptings. In other words, don't test the spirit. So many people have gotten into Christian shamanism, which, by the way, is the title of the ICBC conference next year, I think. And it's the idea that, well, if it's mystical or if it's supernatural, it's got to be from God, doesn't it? If it works, doesn't that prove? I won't even go there. But the disastrous destruction in people's lives that has come through believing that is amazing. Crave the adrenaline rush of hand-to-hand combat with the forces of darkness. I even heard one pastor friend of mine in Colorado Springs say, well, we get so much opposition when we're involved, and they go different places and minister. And he said, so I just think, I told the devil, well, bring it on, I can handle this. He just got out of, and this is true, he just got out of a mental hospital, Colorado Springs. Godly man, been in the ministry for 30 years. But that, I can take him, you know. This is like, have an incorrect view of warfare. Be a loner with an attitude. Oh, those people in the church, they don't know how to help hurting people. I mean, that pastor doesn't have a clue. You know, so I'm going to start a class and just show those guys how to minister, because, I mean, they don't get it. Don't properly deal with offenses with others you minister with, and be unwilling to be corrected by others. When was the last time you repented of something that someone else pointed out in your life? You see, 1972. I don't mind if God tells me, but I don't want him to tell me it through somebody else. Because then my flesh gets mad and says, well, look in your own life. What are you telling me that for? Okay. Sorry, I robbed you of your break, but we'll have to catch it up on the other side. How about, it was supposed to go for half hour? 20 minutes? 40 or 20? 20. All right, let's go till 35, 3:35, so I don't have to rob you of that.